Well, do please turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, which is on page 793 of the church Bibles. So we said before, Zechariah is one of these books that can easily get lost in our Bibles, but if you lose it, just find Matthew and work backwards. You'll go from Matthew to Malachi to Zechariah. And we're in Zechariah chapter 1 this evening, where we pick up at verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it." Amen. Well, the situation, as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, that confronted the Judean exiles as they returned from Babylon in 538 BC was far from anything that they had expected. As they had gone into exile, God in His grace had given them promises of redemption. Through the prophets, God had said that despite their tremendous sin, the sin that had precipitated their deportation out of the promised land and into pagan Babylon, God had come, giving them a hope that He would not allow their sin to frustrate His promises, His plans. And He promised that the day would come when they would be brought back to the land and the restoration of the kingdom would far outstrip anything that they had seen before. As we have noted, as we've made our journey slowly through the first chapter of Zechariah, it is easy to imagine how the promises contained in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah must have whetted the appetites of the exiles for their return. And how it must have spurred on their imaginations as they made that long trek home, carrying with them, as they did, the commission of Cyrus and the resources that he had given them to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. However, the situation that greeted them was far from anything that they must have imagined. Instead of a good and broad land spread before them, ripe for redevelopment, they found a land still devastated from the Babylonian invasion. And they found a resident population who were not exactly thrilled to see these returnees, who didn't welcome the threat that they posed to the life that they had fought so hard to carve out of this hostile situation. And so for two decades, essentially, there was a standoff, the returnees trying their best to rebuild the city after the pattern that God had given them, and the inhabitants doing their very best to frustrate the plans of these returnees. It all came to a head in the 2 years that preceded Zechariah's ministry, in which the returnees found themselves so discouraged and downcast that they simply down tools. For 2 years before Zechariah's arrival, there was just no work done on the temple. And the glorious return seemed to have failed. However, as we've been seeing, it is into this malaise that God sent Zechariah along with his colleague Haggai to confront these Judeans. And Zechariah in particular confronts them with this twofold argument. First, in verses 1 through 6, issuing them a sharp rebuke that was intended to snap them out of their discouragement and remind them of the God-given nature of the task at hand. In those first 6 verses, Zechariah confronts these returnees and confronts them with the truth that far more important than their comfort was to be the glorification of God in the midst of His people, particularly in the great symbol of the temple. Right? The temple was the focal point of Israel's hope. It was the very depiction and encapsulation of what it meant to be Israel, what it meant to be the people of God. Right here in the temple was God dwelling imminently in the midst of his people, united to them through his gracious acceptance of substitutionary sacrifices. If Israel were to be the light to the nations that God had called them to be, then it was vital that this great monument to God's grace and mercy and righteousness and justice be restored, regardless of the cost that came with it. Of course, as we saw last week, that rebuke did not stand alone. And God gave to his discouraged people 8 visions that essentially lifted the curtain for them and showed them the underlying work of God. It was the great assurance that they were not working alone. In fact, they weren't even working primarily. What they didn't see, what they could not see, but what these visions revealed to them is that God was and is at work to build his church. And so at the end of that first vision, God said to them in verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. It was that great promise that God was with his people. They were not working alone to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God himself was with them. He himself, the Lord of hosts, was establishing his people in his land now as he had done before. That third vision we find at the beginning of chapter 2 that we'll look at next week essentially picks up where the first vision left off. In chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 1, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. If the horsemen of that first vision were God's spies, if they were God's intelligence troops going out over the earth, here was God's foreman. Here was God's man superintending the work of construction. But before we get there, we have this short vision sandwiched between these references to the man with the measuring line. The short vision that is confusing, this vision of 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. Like all of these visions, it is vivid and it is dramatic. It engages our imagination. And as we read it, we get images flooding into our mind. But we have to confess those images don't necessarily help us at first. It's not immediately clear what they mean. Now, there is here, as with the other vision, some interpretation given by the angel. But even then, there is a mystery about how this fits with the experience of the returnees and the promise of God-given restoration. So we need to do a little work in these verses to understand just what it is that God was saying to them and how this vision was to be an encouragement and a spur to them in their work of rebuilding. So we have to ask, what do we know? As we look at a vision like this where there's so much that we don't know, our first question has to simply be, well, what do we know? What is evident in this vision? Well, we know that the 4 horns represent the nations that had brought devastation to Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. That's what the angel says explicitly in verse 19. Right? These horns represent the powers that had come against the southern kingdom of Judah, and indeed, the northern kingdom of Israel, and in particular, against the holy capital of Jerusalem. And the association is fairly easy for us to understand. Right? Horns are the weapons that aggressive and powerful animals use to attack their prey. And these powerful and aggressive nations and empires had come and attacked the people of God, goring, tearing, and terrorizing them, right? This is the same imagery, essentially, that Jeremiah had used as he had forewarned the people of the coming exile. Not talking of horns, but talking of the Babylonians as a lion coming out of its thicket. The same idea that this empire that would come against them would come with this brutal force. So it makes sense that these four horns represent the nations that have come against the people of God. But why four horns? And just like the significance of the color of the horses in the first vision and the significance of the myrtle trees, people spilled a lot of ink trying to decipher which four countries or empires this refers to. Some have wondered if it refers to Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Others have wondered if it refers to Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and Persia. However, we really have to take our cue from the text itself. Right, just like the first vision that didn't make anything of the color of the horses or the species of the tree that the horses stood among, so it is here. Vision simply makes no mention of specific nations, and neither does the angel in his interpretation. And so it is best to understand that the number four here is being used in a broader sense. In fact, what is being communicated here is that these four horns stand for every empire that has afflicted the people of God. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the number four signifies completeness. And it does so because of its association with the four points of the compass. So we see it in Ezekiel chapter 7, talking about the judgment that is to come upon Israel for their sin and the exile that awaits them. We read this in Ezekiel 7, verse 2, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land." That's not a reference to the four parts of the land that most associate a right angle. It's simply a way of talking about the completeness of the land. There is an end that is coming upon the entirety of the land, God is saying, because of their sin, the four corners representing completeness. We see it in Isaiah 11, verse 12. We read talking of the restoration of the people of God from their exile. "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This is spoken by God, who knew that he had not made an earth with corners. Knew that he had made an earth that is a sphere. And so it is saying that all of the people of God will be brought back from wherever they are, from the world in its entirety. And the association of the number four with the four points of the compass means that it was and really still is used to depict totality. And so the four horns represent everyone who has afflicted the people of God, not four specific nations or empires. It is simply a way of saying the entirety, the completeness of Israel's oppressors, including those who were now oppressing, opposing the work of rebuilding that their attorneys had undertaken. So that's the horns. But then we come up against the figures of the four craftsmen. Now, it's clear from verse 21 that these craftsmen will come to bring judgment upon the oppressors of Israel. Right? It's these craftsmen who will cast down those who have been so cruel to the people of God. But who are they and why craftsmen? Now, some have tried to understand and explain this by picturing them more as those who are involved in the powerful trade. So, for example, the New Revised Standard Version translates this as four blacksmiths, bringing to mind the image of strong and muscular men bearing hammers. Right? You know this, the stereotypical picture. There's a Norman Rockwell picture of two blacksmen going off in a competition, and in his way, these men, I mean, they're rippling with muscles and they're glistening with sweat as they hammer this molten metal with this fire roaring next to them. That's the image that conjures up. these mighty and strong men who are hardened by their daily interaction with metal and fire. The idea that these blacksmiths will come with a hammer of judgment and shatter those who have done harm to the people of God. The only problem is that it doesn't really fit. The word that's translated craftsman here that the RSV translates blacksmiths can be translated blacksmith, but it's a much broader term that is a lot more humble than that. It's not really a term that depicts a strong man. It's the word that is used of the weavers and the engravers and the carpenters who worked on the tabernacle and then on the temple. It's a rather humble word that refers to artisans. It depicts those who work with their hands, who work for sure skillfully with their hands, but not in any way that would give them worldly power. In the eyes of the world, these craftsmen are weak. In a time of war, no one has ever shouted, "Summon the craftsmen. Bring the weavers to the front." These are not the men that you would expect to be the leaders of this redemption. But you see, it is the apparent weakness of these craftsmen that is the very point of this vision. As God comes to his people in the midst of their despondency and promises them that he will rebuild his kingdom, that he will stretch out this measuring line across Jerusalem, so we'll see more of next week, he says to them that the way he'll do it through people just like them. You see, the temptation for these returnees, the temptation I think always for the people of God, is to believe that if the kingdom of God is to advance, and if it is to be established over all the earth, as we saw in the morning service this morning, then we need the power brokers of the world on our side. We need the kings, we need the presidents, we need the military leaders. Or in our culture, we need the celebrities, we need the sportsmen, we need the scholars, the culture shapers, we need the strong men of the world. If we want to see the kingdom of God advance, then we need to get the leaders. And you can bet that it was the same for these returnees. In the midst of their despondency, they were thinking, if only we could have a David. And how different this would be if only God would give us a mighty king. Right? Then he would show these oppressors what for. Then he would secure our boundaries. If only we had a military man. If only we had a dynamic leader. If only we had a Joshua or a Moses. Then this would be so much different. God says here that this work that he has commission them to, this work of rebuilding, this work of establishing the kingdom of God, of rebuilding the temple, will not be done by those of earthly power, but instead will be done by those who seem weak and powerless in the eyes of the world. But who are they? The horns are those who have oppressed Israel. Then who are these craftsmen who will scatter the horns? On the one level, it was the returnees themselves. This vision was given as an encouragement to them, to these discouraged and despondent returnees, that their earthly situation was not a hindrance to the work that they had been given to do. God had commissioned them intentionally to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. God had, in the words of one commentator, reconfigured the Middle East to bring these very people back to Jerusalem at this time to do this job. Right? But as they looked around themselves and only saw powerful opponents and their own comparative weakness, this second vision came to them and reassured them, God has not made a mistake. And it would be in that humble, non-glamorous, hard work of slowly rebuilding the temple that they would scatter the horns of their opponents. It would be in the reconstruction of this temple that they would testify that Yahweh is in control, that nothing, not the power of empires, not the sin of the people, nothing will frustrate his plans. It would be in the reconstruction of the temple that God had commissioned these seemingly weak and powerless people to do. the reconstruction of that temple, the reconstruction of the palace of God on earth, that it would be made evident that while empires like Babylonia and Persia rose and fell, it was God, their God, who remained king over all. And so these craftsmen represent the returnees. But of course, these craftsmen, this vision is ultimately fulfilled not in them, but in Christ. That is one of the things that we are seeing in chapter 13 of Matthew that we're looking at in our morning services. Right? Jesus was comparatively weak, right? It was one of the stumbling blocks for the crowd. Jesus appeared not as an impressive warrior or a skilled politician. He came appearing as an apparently uncredentialed rabbi from a backwater village of Galilee. You remember Nathanael's exclamation at the beginning of John when Philip tells him that they found the Messiah, the one that Moses and the prophets had written of, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael almost immediately cries out, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There was hardly a more weak place in all of that land for Jesus to have come from. Right? In the eyes of the world, Jesus was nothing. He was too insignificant for the Romans to pay him much, if any, attention. He was dismissed by the religious elites as unqualified to be the Messiah. It's just what Isaiah had spoken of him, wasn't it? In Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He had the weakness of a craftsman. And of course, it would be in his death that Jesus appeared to be at his weakest. Betrayed, arrested, convicted by a cowardly judge, and crucified on the basis of corrupt testimony. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians that the cross is foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. You can't have a crucified Messiah. A Messiah is a strong man to the Jews. He's a warrior. He's a leader. He's the one who will bring them out and establish this kingdom forcefully and definitively and quickly. You can't have him crucified. To the Greeks, God would never deign to be so humiliated by men. It was foolish. It was weak. But of course, what Jesus demonstrated in his resurrection was that it was actually through his weakness that the horns were ultimately and finally scattered. It was there at the cross that the definitive blow was struck, the blow that crushed the head of the devil, the blow that put the writing on the wall for any and all who would oppress the people of God. It was the great proclamation that God would stop at nothing to do what he had promised in that first vision. He would build his kingdom. He would establish his people, and nothing, not even his own law and the penalty of that law against the sin of his people, could stop him. It is Christ who is the true and perfect craftsman. It is Christ who is the one who scatters the horns of Israel's enemies. However, there is a third application, and that is to us, the church. It is, as we saw in the first passage, in the rebuke that God brought through Zechariah, it is through us, the ordinary people of God, that God chooses to advance and enlarge his kingdom. Now again, the temptation is for us to think, well, we can only do this if we're impressive and powerful. Right, the only way that we can effectively do this is if we get Christians into positions of significance. We need them to run for political office. We need them to be artists. We need them to be sportsmen at the highest level. Or maybe in a more ordinary way. We might think that we need professional evangelists, that our witnessing is just too weak to be of any good. That our witnessing is too feeble, too faltering to do anything to advance the kingdom of heaven. But this vision says no. This vision says no. It is craftsmen that God uses to build his kingdom. It It's not the mighty, it's not the powerful, it's not the intelligent, it's not the leaders, it's the ordinary people of God, the craftsmen that he uses. It's what Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 as part of that same argument in which he talked of how the gospel, the cross, is of no earthly reputation. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. It is us, the ordinary, unimpressive, ineloquent, weak and faltering craftsmen that God uses to build his kingdom. It is us, humble weavers and woodworkers, the ordinary people that God, in his sovereignty, uses to advance his kingdom and break down his opponents. As God reassures the returnees here, we can be confident that he is in control. And he is working all things together for his glory and for our good. And so we can have confidence to go forth and build his temple, the church, spreading the gospel and inviting those around us to come and join us by faith in this glorious kingdom of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, forgive us for when we have understood the establishment and advancement of your kingdom in earthly-minded ways. When we have approached your church as if it was a business, as if it was something to conform to the notions of marketing that are all around us. Lord, it is here in this vision that you remind us that you take weak things like us to do great things. It is through the testimony of the ordinary people of God that you establish your kingdom. Lord, truly, we are not fit for this task, but yet in your hands we are made fit. And so we pray that you would give us confidence, that you would give us boldness, that you would spur us on, knowing that while our witnessing might often be imperfect, yet in the hands of you, the one who holds the measuring line, the one who is building his kingdom, it can be used for even eternal good. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.